Today we turn our attention back to James. So I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the book of James and looking at chapter 3. And the text we're considering is verses 13 through 18. And this is the last of this section dealing with wisdom for living in a fallen world. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. I kind of feel a little bad about this because when you think about what the scripture contains regarding wisdom, we probably could spend almost the rest of our life expounding the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and all the statements regarded in the Word of God that are given to us. And the Bible is full of tremendous wisdom to pertain to our life and godliness and living for Christ and living in a fallen world. But we have this section given to us by James, and James is doing like he's been doing for some time now, showing what it is to be a truly converted person, really springing up to that section in James 2, verse 14, faith without works is dead. And he talks about how genuine saving faith produces works or produces evidence of being real and genuine. And the section we're in now is of the same line of thought, that those who are truly Christians and those that know the Lord are the ones who have biblical wisdom. They are the ones who have the truth of the Word of God and are showing it in their life and their lifestyle. So James chapter 3, verse 13, let me read what the text says through verse 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think we would all agree that it's easy to be a sinner. In fact, it comes natural to all of us. We don't even need practice. All you have to do is be born, and it starts. But holiness and an obedient life following the Lord Jesus Christ is hard at times. It can be very difficult as a believer. I wouldn't consider it burdensome because the Bible even tells us that it's not so, but it is a constant fight. It's a constant fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. And if you're going to have any success in this fight, it's going to require biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom. Not the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world really follows along the theme of success as far as being happier or being more fulfilled in your life as far as your marriage or your family or your job is concerned. And today especially, we have a whole lot of information available to all of us. There are more experts out there than ever before that have opinions about everything. Yet at the same time, there are more and more lives and more families that are being torn apart and destroyed in the context of one of the most rampant information ages we've ever seen. And also, I would say this, that we are seeing more and more of sin and sinful lifestyles that are totally out of control on an unprecedented scale in the last few decades. Yet along with that same time, we have the rise of all the experts, the ones who have all the wisdom, they would tell us. They have all the knowledge on how to fix everything in your life. And what is worse is that this same escalation of sin in our culture that we see, you don't see a whole lot of difference between the world and the church. In many ways, you could say that the distinguishing marks of a holy person are being gradually worn away by the constant barrage of the ocean's waves of secularism, humanism, materialism, Darwinianism, and atheism. The Christian life is a hard life to live in this culture, but it's not an impossible life to live because the Bible gives us the sufficient information and the sufficient wisdom to do so. Something I just heard in Matthew's prayer was something that all of us need to remind ourselves of, and that is this. This is the all-sufficient Word of God. God did not leave anything out necessary for life and godliness. Too often we're prone to go to the nearest bookstore and look for a book to deal with our problems, when in fact, if we would spend more of our time reading, meditating upon, studying the Word of the living God, and applying it in our life, we might find we have the biblical wisdom that we've always needed. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 that the last days are going to be characterized by perilous times. Now, the last days, according to the Bible, started back whenever Jesus ascended back up into heaven. The word last days in that text is the word eschatos, which we get our word eschatology from. So the church has been living in the last days for some time. But the Bible also tells us that in those last days, perilous times will come. The word translated from perilous here is the word kalapas. It's the word that has the idea of dangerous times, hard to bear, difficult times. It comes from a root word that means to oppress or to annoy. It's used also over in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28 that referred to the demons that were violent. So these days are going to be very dangerous times, hard to bear days. And also the word times is the word kairos, from which we get the word seasons from, or epochs. It doesn't mean that every single day is going to be as bad as it possibly can be, but it does mean that there's going to be waves and epochs and seasons of time where we're going to see an escalation of sinfulness and dangerous days in which we live. I personally believe that based upon Paul's analogy given to us over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he uses the words for birth pains, that we're going to see an escalation of these perilous times as we get closer to the return of the Lord himself. But Paul reminds us in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy that during these perilous times, men will be lovers of themselves. No problem there, right? Only that we see it everywhere, right? Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and then having a form of godliness, that is an external appearance of godliness, but denying the very power itself. Paul went on to say in that same text, he says, "And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive gullible women loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Isn't that ever a commentary on our culture? Ever learning, always getting more and more information, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The truth of the Word of God. Then Paul says this in that same text, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was." He introduces in that text Jannes and Jambres, and we really don't have a lot of information on those two characters given to us by Paul in this text. In fact, they're not even mentioned in Exodus, and they're not even mentioned in the Old Testament. We have Jewish tradition that tells us that these may have been those that led Israel away from the instruction of Moses to worship the golden calf. There are others who believe that they may have been the ones that duplicated the miracles before Pharaoh at the time of Moses. The word Jannes perhaps means he who seduces. And the other word, Jambres, means he who makes rebellion. Some believe that, traditionally speaking, those came to be known of those kinds of people that lead people away from the truth of God's word with worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. And that's exactly what we saw. In fact, in verse 9 of that text, it says, "Their folly will be manifest to all, as also theirs was." The word folly here is the word anoia. It's two words, a and then the word nuos, which is the word we get mind from it. You put the a in front of it, it's no mind or without a mind or no understanding or lack of understanding. Another word that's been used to translate that is madness. Madness. A synonym of that same word, a Greek synonym, is the word we get moron from, or foolishness. There's also mania or aberrations of the mind. And so the opposite of that word, according to the Greek lexicon, is the opposite is wisdom. So their folly, their lack of wisdom, has been made known. And you see it in the characterization that Paul gives of the last days, that they're lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and boasters and proud. And he goes through this long list, and he basically tells us that this is what it looks like when a culture or a people have no wisdom. They have no wisdom. In that same text, in verse 14, he says, "But you, Timothy," talking to young Timothy, "you must continue on in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you," here it is, "wise." The holy scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the Bible declares of itself that it is able to make you wise in the context of a rebellious, fallen, depraved world. You want to be wise? You want to have wisdom? You have all the resource you need in the Word of the living God, the Holy Scriptures. In fact, in the next verse, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by the very breath of God, inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness." That is a full-orbed manifestation of what the Word of God can do. It teaches, it corrects, it rebukes, it instructs you in daily practical righteousness. And even says that the man of God would be complete and thoroughly equipped. Not just equipped, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the context, this is the same context, same chapter, of this morally decadent, fallen culture, the man of God can be thoroughly equipped with wisdom to live in a fallen world. I think so often, I think the problem with much of our culture and much in the church today is not that we don't have enough information in the Word of God, but the Word of God doesn't have enough of us. And you never go wrong by spending more time in the Scripture. You can never go wrong by spending more hours and more days and turning off the TV and turning off the smartphone and reading more of the Scripture. There's only one wisdom that can fight against this mental, moral, and spiritual assault that all of us are facing as believers today in this world. And there's only one kind of wisdom that teaches the antithesis of ungodliness, and only one kind of wisdom that is sufficient for life and sufficient for godliness. And it is the wisdom that comes from above. Now, we're not going to say that God's going to drop down here in some angelic form and give you some special information. In fact, if I did, my brother Justin Peters would be all over me, and before long, he would write me off as a heretic. I'm not saying that any of us are going to get special revelation. Frankly, folks, we don't need any more information. We need to digest the book that we have been given. And we need to get our minds in line with the Word of the living God. This wisdom does not come from man. It does come from above. It comes directly from God in the form of His written Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit to apply it in our lives. It doesn't come from the universities. It doesn't come from the schools and the scholastic community. It doesn't come from the higher learning. They can have some wisdom, but I grant you, if they got it, they got it from this book. They didn't make it up. They didn't come up with it. You can't go back and listen to the great philosophers and learn this kind of wisdom from the past or even the present. This wisdom is solely of its source from God, His Word, and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Job chapter 28, Job discusses this desire of men to seek out wisdom. And in that chapter, I'm just going to read a few portions of it. You don't have to turn. You can just listen to it. Job gives us the picture of the man digging deep into the ground, looking for all the precious stones and gold and all the things that are in this earth, and yet he cannot find wisdom. Listen to what it says. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine for gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to the darkness, that is, he comes down into the cavern, into the deep recesses of the earth and lights it up with his lights so that he can search out the farthest limits of it. The rock is thick darkness and shadow of death. He sinks a shaft far into its habitation, forgotten by foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. In other words, they go down deeper and deeper and deeper for the wealth that the earth possesses. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold, the path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon eye caught sight of it. The proud beast have not trodden on it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He breaks out channels through the rocks, and his eyes see anything but precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. In other words, he's searching for all that he can glean out of this earth that is precious and full of wealth and beauty. But then he says this, but where can wisdom be found? Where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. Job acknowledges exactly what we know already, is that you can't get this wisdom from the world that we live on. You can't get it from man. Man does not have it. In fact, his thoughts are corrupt and fallen by his very nature, affected by his own depravity and his own desires and affections, and sinful desires at that. He goes on and talks about how they descend down looking for the gold and the glass and how this wisdom is worth more than all the jewels and all the rubies and all the sapphire that you can find in the earth. Then in verse 21, he says, thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living, and it concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. But then God understands its way. He knows its place. He looks to the end of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. And when he set his weight to the wind, he meted out the waters by measure. When he set the limit for the rain and the course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and recounted it. He established it and also searched it out. In other words, God created everything, and by his power and his wisdom, he determined the limits of everything and how far it can go. But then he says this, so he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That is wisdom. And to turn away from evil, that is understanding. So if you're going to have biblical wisdom, if you're going to be a wise person, then you're going to obviously understand that wisdom cannot be found on this planet. It can only be found in God, in Christ, in his word, empowered by the Holy Spirit to apply it in your life. That is the wisdom which starts with, as we noted last time, the fear of God. The fear of God. I'm going to quickly go through a review of this, because whenever I leave this text, I'm not coming back for a very long time. So I want you to remember it. Do y'all remember the points? You don't, do you? Well, that's good, because I can go over it again. Just quickly, though, the singularity of wisdom, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? You should know the answer to that. Who is it? It's Christians. It's us. Listen, it's amazing to think about that. We're the only wise people on this planet. Now, don't get prideful about it, because then you just lost it, right? But we are the only ones who literally have the wisdom. You have all the talking heads on all the news agencies out there, and they talk about all kinds of stuff and have all these opinions about literally everything. But when it boils down to it, the common man and woman and child who know this book have more wisdom than the ages in past. More than any philosopher, more than any teacher, more than any university, more than anybody who claims to have an opinion about something. If you know this book, you have all the wisdom that you possibly could get on this planet. So the answer to that question is the singularity of wisdom. It is you and I. We are the ones who have that sophos, that wisdom. And as I told you, it's theocentric. It's God-centered. It's not man-centered. It's not based upon scholastic learning It's based upon God giving it to you through his word. Another word that can be understood about this word wisdom is skill. Skillful. But not just skillful in anything, but skillful in the affairs and the details of life. How you and I live. Understanding is a word that means complete and thorough understanding, not just a surface understanding. It's the opposite in the Greek language of the word idiotes. The word idiotes, you may hear it, idiot. That's where we get our word idiot from. Now, I know none of you have ever said that before when you're driving down the road and someone pulls in front of you. You don't say that, do you? We understand what it means. It means they don't have understanding. They don't have understanding. And so if you're going to be one who is wise and one who understands, then you are a believer. The second point we made was this, the sense of wisdom. And what James drives home here is that wisdom is not just academic. It's not just something you learn. It's not a pile of facts that you know. It's not Bible trivia. It is applied words of the living God. In fact, he goes on and says this in this text in verse 13. Let him show it. Show wisdom. Most of the time, all we hear about is what someone says wisdom is. But what James says, if you're truly wise, you show it. You show it in your good conduct by your deeds. And it's based in humility, which is an understanding of who you are in light of a holy and righteous and powerful God. That's true humility. If you have any pride whatsoever, you don't understand the basics of who you are in relationship to this powerful God. Humility is the basis of all of our walk with Christ, and it shows forth in good conduct and works. And that's what James says is the way you and I have a sense of wisdom by the way we perceive it. By the way we perceive it. And he says to let us show it. The idea is prove it. Just like he said in chapter 2, verse 14, that faith without works is dead. You have to prove that you are a genuine believer by what you do or what you don't do. It's one thing to say that you are a Christian. It's a whole different thing to live it. It's one thing to say that you have wisdom. It's a total different thing to live it, to show it forth by your good conduct and your application of the Word of God in your life. And so he says it's done in the meekness of wisdom or the humility of wisdom. But then we move to the third point, and that is the source of wisdom. And we noted that there are two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom from below, which is here on this earth, and there's the wisdom from above that comes from God. The wisdom from below, according to verse 15, is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And none of those are favorable terms. They're not helpful at all. They're not giving any kind of positive outlook on this kind of wisdom. It is not good wisdom. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's natural, it's demonic. And I gave a definition to this kind of wisdom, and you probably could come up with one that would be just as good, I'm sure, or even better. But I believe that this wisdom would be best defined this way. It's how one lives his life by the principles, beliefs, philosophies, and lies that are applied to everyday life, thought, action, and attitude. In other words, you basically take what the world believes and you apply it in your life, which is not only beliefs, but also a large deposit of lies. And many people live that way. They live according to the lies of what the world says. The Bible says that the devil is the father of lies. God is the God of truth. The devil is the source of all deception and all lies. So this wisdom from below is not a good wisdom. It's earthly, it's sensual, natural, and demonic. The second one that he states is the wisdom that is from above, and that's where we're going to spend our time today. This wisdom, as I gave a definition to it, is how one lives his life based upon the principles, beliefs. I added the word theology and truths of Scripture as defined in the Bible. And that assumes that you are applying these things in your life. That sounds very, very simple, doesn't it? But as I told you at the very beginning, it's not easy. Because once you try to apply the things that God's word says, you're in a complete struggle and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so it's not going to be an easy thing. You have to do like the Apostle Paul said, you have to discipline your body. The old Authorized uses the word buffet your body or buffet your body. It doesn't mean go to the buffet. but it means to basically do like any athlete would do. In fact, Paul compares this struggle to the struggle of an athlete, how he disciplines his body and he goes through the rigors of training and he sets aside, as even Hebrews says, all those weights that would cause us not to be able to run the race effectively. We set aside all of that. We discipline ourselves. Remove those hindrances in our lives that would not allow us to live the kind of life that God's called us to live. And as we noted that in this text that James says there are 3 points about this earthly wisdom, this wisdom from below. He noted the motives are bitter zeal and self-centeredness. In other words, you're zealous for your own desires to be fulfilled, and you're full of selfish ambition, which is characteristic of the world. All that the world desires is all about what you can get out of it. Every advertisement that you hear about and see is all about you being fulfilled, you getting what you want to get. I decided late Friday afternoon to go to the Sportsman's Classic. I thought it would be a good thing to go see things I would never have. So I went out there and browsed around some of the boats that they have there. I know most of you probably don't follow in this line of thought, but I do. I follow in the line of bass boats. And I looked at one bass boat, beautiful. Oh my goodness, was it beautiful. $75,000. Now, this is going to be a shock to you because many of you don't know this. I built my house for cheaper than that, okay, back in 1991. Anyway, I looked at it. I thought, wow, that would be nice. And then I thought, how am I ever going to explain that to the people at the church when I roll up with a $75,000 boat? I could say it's for ministry purposes, which I try to use it for that. The point is that, look, if you go to places like that, and there's nothing wrong with going there. I mean, there's wonderful things you can see, the dogs and the ducks and everything else. But the point is that this world is governed by self-centeredness. And I will tell you this, all of our problems that we have, whether it's marriage or social relationships, friendships, whatever you might call it, family, other relationships, most of our problems are always with some kind of self-centered problem. Think of it like this. The Bible says that the way we are to handle ourselves as far as a Christian is concerned is to die to self. Right? Says that. So if we're all dead, how do we get in arguments all the time? How do we have all these struggles and we don't get our own way? You're dead. It doesn't matter, right? But this is what the world teaches us, that the motives of this kind of wisdom are based in bitter zeal and self-centeredness. And then we also noted that the marks of those things are given to us in verse 15. They're earthly, sensual, and demonic. The word sensual is really a good translation of the word, even though primarily it has the idea of natural. The word earthly means it's bound here. It's locked in this earth. It doesn't have any reach beyond this place. It's not able to go to some other source of wisdom. It's trapped right here on this planet, and all it can have is what it can see. It can't go beyond that. The word natural, interesting word, psychikos, it has the idea of what is intrinsic in the soul of man, but it's opposite of what is spiritual. It has to do with that which is secular and humanistic. It is fed by the appetites and the desires of man. Whatever fulfills his appetites, sinful or non-sinful, that is what is meant by the word sensual and natural. And then the word demonic, only used here in this text in this form, and the idea is that it is either originating from the devil or demons or by nature is demonic. Both are true. I mean, the devil's not out here giving us wisdom to live by so that we can be a better Christian. He wants to destroy your life if you apply what the world says to your life. He wants to destroy it. The manifestations weren't good either. According to verse 16, it all brings confusion and every evil thing is there. And the word confusion is the opposite of peace, tranquility, and quietness and order. It's commotion, tumult, and uncertainty. And as is translated here, total confusion where our world is today. And then also, every evil thing is there. Interesting word for thing is the word pragma, which we get the word pragmatic from. Every evil deed, every evil work, every evil plan is all found in this context here. And this is the wisdom that is from below. This is what you get here. If this is what you're going after, that's all you're going to get, characterized by those words, earthly, sensual, natural, and demonic. But we want to move to the better wisdom, right? And we want to look at this today, and we're going to consider it rather quickly because it's not hard to understand. It's really an easy sermon for me because it's just a list of words. And all I have to do is define them for you and help you to understand more biblically what they mean. But it is interesting the way James addresses this, isn't it? He doesn't even give us some practical examples of how wisdom works itself out. He gives us seven characteristics that are moved by one motive. Seven characteristics that are moved by one motive. And all of these characteristics really are summed up with two words, practical holiness. That's really it. Look at the words there in the text. He says that it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. We've already seen some of these words in the text earlier, chapter 1 and 2 and 3. But when I read that and reread it a number of times, the first thing that came to my mind was practical holiness. That's what he's talking about, or practical godliness, or living a sanctified life. In other words, biblical wisdom is not great argumentation or a logical mind, or even this. It's not practical choices on what's the best way to build my house to make it more energy efficient, or what is the better career choice in my life, or those kinds of things, or what's the better trip? How could I avoid traffic, and what's the wisest way to go to make it more economical? That's not what he's talking about. Although I think many of these things here might affect those things, but what he is talking about is the kind of wisdom that affects your life in a very practical way in godly living. It's brought about by a deep and broad understanding and application of the Word of the living God, the Scripture. It's not gained primarily by just reading the Bible, although that is absolutely necessary. If you read the Bible and you don't understand the Bible, you don't have the wisdom of God. And like MacArthur said, if you read the Bible and misinterpret the Bible, you don't have the Word of God. You have some other thing that God never said, right? So you need to read it, yes. You need to spend time in it. You need to understand it, though. You need to be able to know exactly what it says so that you can apply it. This comes by a very careful and diligent study of the Scriptures, fully intentional on applying it in your life. Not just learning a bunch of biblical facts and even biblical wisdom. It's studying it to know it, to understand it, fully intentional on applying it in your life, even if it costs, even if it hurts. Now, the first thing he says, look at the text with me. He says, first, it is pure. And he uses the word first here, proton. Not proton in the sense of what's in an atom, but this is the word protos, which means particularly something that is emphatically first. Paul uses this same word when he says, I am the chief of sinners. That's the word protos. I'm the first in line. Of all the sinners, I'm the worst, and I'm the first. Emphatically, first of all. So really, what James begins by saying is this. He says, first of all, emphatically first of all, this kind of wisdom is pure. Now, this is the motivation. He starts with the motivation. That this kind of wisdom starts from a pure heart, a pure desire, in fact. The Greek word hagnos comes from a word that is familiar to us, hagios, which is the word holy. This word is a word that was often used of ceremonially pure. It was used even by the Greeks of being pure or making yourself pure whenever you would worship your gods in the Greek culture. In fact, in one quote of an inscription on a temple in Greece, it says, he who would enter the divine temple must be hagnos, pure. And the idea is that you're not defiled by anything. Now, we understand that because the Bible even says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that without such purity or holiness, no one will see the Lord. So initially, what are we talking about? We're talking about salvation, right? You can't even get this purity without salvation. You don't get it by just trying to live the commandments and live a life of obedience and you're not saved. That's not what he's talking about, because all that is self-righteousness and can become hypocrisy. But this is the kind of purity that comes because you are in right relationship with God. You are the real deal. You're genuinely sincere and pure in your motivation and your walk with Christ. It starts that way. And I think one of the reasons why James says this is because it's very easy to fall into a trap here where you are pursuing this kind of biblical life of holiness, and you may end up doing it for the wrong motive, right? You may want to be pleasing to your spouse, or you may want to look a certain way at church, or you may want to give an advancement at work, or whatever it could be. Or maybe you're just tired of someone yelling at you all the time about it and you want to straighten up. Your motive can be wrong. Here, what he's calling on is that this is done from the right kind of motive, with a pure motive, a pure heart, a clean heart, unaffected, undefiled by the world and its selfish desires. And even to add to that, it's not affected by your own personal self-centered desires. One of the things I thought was interesting as you read through the text here, that he gives these characteristics of wisdom, is they match up so well with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, because it's clear that James had a very clear working knowledge of the Sermon on the Mount. And here in this text, you can almost hear the words in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they are the ones that will see God." Emphatically, they are the only ones that will see God, the pure in heart, the ones that are not externally pure, but the ones that are internally pure. And the internally pure works out to the external. Even as we know what David said, right? "Purify me with hyssop," he says, "and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a steadfast spirit." And John, the apostle, assured us that everyone who has this hope, the hope of the return of Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. So the beginning foundational motivation is a purity in Christ, with Christ, and for Christ. That's where it starts. In other words, you could say it like this: your desire to have this kind of wisdom is to be God-honoring, God-glorifying, and in obedience to Christ because you love him. Not because you just want to have an external appearance of righteousness. So then he moves now to the different characteristics, and he uses the word "then" to take us to those characteristics. The first, he says, first, pure. That's the overarching, all-consuming motivation for all of these things. And the first characteristic is peaceable. Peaceable. This Greek word can be understood as a peace-loving person, one who loves peace. It has the idea of one that desires peace in all situations. Now, I want to add this thought as we work our way through these little characteristics here given to us by James. What I am never saying at any given time is that we ever compromise on what the Word of God says, or truth, or holiness, okay? Because you'll hear the word come out of my mouth later, tolerance, or peace in all situations. That doesn't mean that we just say, okay, forget the word, forget the truth, forget all these things that can cause all kind of turmoil in our lives because we're committed to Christ. We'll seek peace no matter what. No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, in the context wherever you can, like what Paul says in Romans 12, if it is all possible among you, live at peace with all men. Frankly, sometimes it's not possible, because some people are just very hard to be around and they don't want peace. But you are one who is characterized as a peace lover. You're motivated by that kind of peace. You're a peacemaker. You even hear that again in the Beatitudes. If you remember, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Those who are true, genuine Christians who have the wisdom of God seek for peace. They're peacemakers. They want to stop all the conflict. It comes from self-centeredness. They're peace-loving, as I said. One author said it promotes right relationships between man and man and between man and God. But it does not pursue peace at the expense of purity. It is not to compromise with sin to maintain peace. But even when fighting against sin, it hungers for peace, yearning to heal all divisions by its wise counsel. It's peace-loving. The second word, gentle. Now, this is different than the earlier word we had that was translated meekness of wisdom or gentleness of wisdom. This word means fair or equitable or lenient or yielding. Or here's the word, tolerant. Again, I'm not talking about giving up and giving in on those things that are absolute and true. But in those areas where you don't have to be right all the time and you don't have to get your way all the time, right? You are a gentle person. You're fair, lenient, yielding is a good word for that, or tolerant. The opposite of that word in the original text is violent. So you can see where that goes for sure. One author said this regarding this word, this gentle person is a humble, patient person. He submits to dishonor and submits to abuse and mistreatment and persecution, knowing blessed are the meek. You remember that in Matthew 5? For they shall inherit the earth. And also what the Beatitude says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and say all things falsely against you. For my name's sake, rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. The point is that that person who is biblically wise is that gentle person who doesn't seek his own and is willing to take the abuse that may come as a result of living for Christ and not be revengeful, not be someone who wants to strike back every time. That's used also of the servant of the Lord, referring to a pastor in 2 Timothy 2:24. It says that the bondservant or the slave of Christ, and there he's talking about the pastor, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Listen, if you're in ministry, or let's add another flavor to that, if you're a Christian, you're going to be wronged. Somebody's going to do you wrong. Somebody's going to say something wrong. Somebody's going to misrepresent you or your words. You're going to be done wrong. And in the context here, Paul says to the pastor and the leader, he says he has to be a gentle person, not quarrelsome. That is, he's not seeking a fight, all right? He's not at the next elders meeting saying, okay, if you don't get my way, you guys, let's step out back, right? That's not the way it is. And there again, there's things that you and I can't compromise on, but we can always stand for the truth with gentleness. We can stand for the truth with patience. Even Paul said to Timothy when he was given instruction on how to lead the flock of God, he said, teach with long suffering. You're not herding cattle, you're leading sheep. Right? In other words, we can't just make people do things all the time. We must also suffer along because it takes time sometimes by the Holy Spirit's power for people to learn what the Word of God says. Be patient with people, gentle, not quarrelsome when you're wronged. Another word that is used this way translated from this word is the word considerate. Considerate. It conveys the thought of respect for the feelings of others. You know, having the respect for, you're not always so rigorous, absolute, hard-headed. Got to have your way and make your way the way it is. I must admit to you, when I first was saved and got into the ministry, I was an absolute person. I didn't have a whole lot of give on a lot of things. And my wife can testify to that, especially as we learned the doctrines of grace. And she came along a little further behind me on that, and I was so absolute on it. You know, this is the way it is. This is what God says. And you better listen to it. You know, kind of thing like that. So, you know, I've had to learn over time that I need to be long-suffering and patient, and God's still working on me, and I'm sure he's still working on you, and he will continue to do so, but we desire to have that kind of attitude, right? That kind of disposition, that we're gentle, considerate of the feelings of others as we work our way through this. In fact, this word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was used to refer to God's kingliness. And what it meant is that he is gentle and kind toward us as a king. We are his subjects, but he's a king over us, yet he is gentle and kind. Even though he has every reason, because of our sinfulness, to be very stern and even punish us for our sin. But he's gentle, kind. Here's the third word, willing to yield. Eupathes is the Greek word. It means easily persuaded, compliant, bendable. You see a theme here going through these words? Basically, what you have is this, and we could sum it up and be done with it. Self is set aside. Your desires, wants, ambitions, and goals, and all that you believe is most important to you are set aside for the other person. For the other person. You hear the word willing to yield or compliant or easily persuaded. Another word is reasonable, teachable, not stubborn. It was used of a man who willingly submitted to military discipline, accepting and complying to whatever was demanded of him. He voluntarily signed up, and knowing that, he willingly submitted himself to the discipline that would come into his life by subjecting himself to the standards of the military. And here you have the beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the ones who are bankrupt in spirit and totally dependent upon God for anything in their life. They're willing to give up on all of their desires, all of their wants, and give themselves over fully to Christ and his desires and his wants. They're the poor in spirit, the bankrupt in spirit, the ones who know they have nothing to offer except what God gives through them and to them. One author said about this, it has the sense of a willing deference to others when unalterable theological or moral principles are involved. In other words, we are careful to maintain that we're going to give preference to the other person. It rings so true of what it says in Philippians chapter 2. We consider others more important than ourselves. The next few words are given to us, full of mercy and good fruits. This is really a beautiful reality of biblical wisdom. The word full, you need to note that. That word means stuffed. I mean, you don't have a little bit of it. You're flat full of it. In fact, it's used in a negative way in Matthew 23:28, referring to the Pharisees that were full of hypocrisy. You get the idea, right? They were stuffed full of hypocrisy. And yet the Bible says that biblical wisdom is that which is literally stuffed with mercy. Stuffed with mercy. And the mercy means compassion. That's what it means. Compassion and pity on those who are in need. You find that one also referenced in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Do you realize that the people who truly should understand mercy are the ones who have experienced mercy? Jesus said it like this, those who love much are the ones who are forgiven much, right? If you truly have experienced the mercy of God and you understand what it is to be forgiven of your sin, you're going to be more ready to forgive and to be merciful to the other brother or sister who sins. Because you are quick to show mercy. You are bleeding mercy. It is the reflection of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 37, who had compassion on the person in need and was willing even to go back and to pay for all the other additional needs that needed to be met. And this is what he's talking about here. John implores us in 1 John, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How about that? There's the selfless attitude of mercy, that you're willing to give your life up for the other person and his needs. He says on in that same text, but whoever has these world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? Good question, right? If you've experienced the abundance of God's mercy, how can you shut up your compassion to the one who's in need? How can you do that? True biblical wisdom is willing to reach out, prefers to deal with those who are in need and to help them, even to the extent of it causing hurt to themselves, what I mean by deficiency. They're willing to give up on themselves so that they can reach out and meet the needs of others. And this is something that is pleasing to the Lord. In fact, the Bible talks about that God desires us to be merciful. You see that psalm, you remember that, where you read a section about God and then it says, His mercies are new every day. His mercies are new every day. God is a merciful God. You and I are saved because of His mercy. And if you want to exemplify true biblical wisdom, then you are a merciful person. You're not quick to condemn. You're not quick to judge. You're not quick to take a person to the furthest extreme, even of church discipline, because you're merciful. You're desiring to show compassion to that person because they've sinned. This is so important for us to understand. Then he also says, full of good fruits. The full refers to mercy and good fruits. Notice the word fruits is plural. Did you catch that? It's not just good fruit, which could be a lot of the same fruit. Here he's talking about an abundance of all kinds of fruit. He's telling us that this agathos, this good fruit, this good in character, good in quality kind of fruit, that those who have biblical wisdom are literally slap full of good, genuine quality fruits, or works would be another way of saying that. Deeds, good manifestations of faith, following in obedience to the word of God, full of mercy and good fruit, good works. These fruits could be manifest in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. They can be manifest in good works and good deeds in others and helping others and doing works for the Lord Himself. There's a whole long list of those things that you can see in Scripture. The point is that the wisdom that comes from above is full of mercy and full of good fruits, all kinds of good work. And then one we've also seen already is without partiality. Without partiality. This word has the idea of not to separate, indistinguishable. But as you begin to work your way through how it's used in the New Testament, it has the idea of unwavering. A person that has is consistent would be another way of saying that. He's a consistent person in his life as far as holiness. He's not like the person who's unstable in all of his ways. You remember that in chapter 1? He's not an indecisive person. He doesn't vacillate back and forth on his commitment to Christ. He follows faithfully all the time in obedience to Christ. Not indecisive, not unwavering. That's the kind of quality he's talking about. It did have the idea of impartial. It had that idea also. Diakrino is the word to divide with the alpha privative in front of it. Not to divide, not to judge based upon external things. That is not partial. And you don't have an undivided mind also. It could be understood that way. Then the last one is without hypocrisy, or actually next to the last, without hypocrisy. This word in the New Testament basically means without a mask. You've probably heard that before about the word hypocrisy, that one that puts on a mask. You look something other than what you really are. In other words, you're not a man or woman of integrity. That means you are what you are privately as you are in public, and you honor the Lord in private as you do in public, but that person that is a hypocrite or who has hypocrisy puts on a mask and looks something different whenever he's around other people and plays the role of the hypocrite. And by the way, I think all of us know this. It doesn't have to be said, but I will say it anyway. This is one of the sins that the Lord hated the most in his ministry in the Gospels. Absolutely condemned it over and over again. In Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 2, and verse 5, and verse 16, and chapter 7, verse 5, then you have the entire scathing rebuke that he gave in Matthew 23 of the Pharisees, scribes there that were full of gross hypocrisy, insincerity. He even said on one occasion, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Listen, hypocrisy is one of those things that is condemning because you're not real. You're not real. And if you're playing the part, you know you're playing the part because you put your mask on. Hypocrisy is not something to be prideful about in any way whatsoever or pleased with. It needs to be repented of. Jesus said it like this when he was talking to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, which is a word of condemnation and damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones. Now, in our culture, what we do is we have a graveyard. We usually have a nice tombstone with a indication of who's there. Sometimes they even put pictures on them today of the person who passed away. In those days, many times, those especially that were wealthy were buried in like cave areas, and they would whitewash the outside to make it look, quote, presentable. or pretty or tolerable. But inside was what? Corruption, decay, and dead men's bones. And what Jesus is saying is this, as I quote the text, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." One of the most dangerous things to have in your life is hypocrisy. Condemns many, many souls to hell. But biblical wisdom is without that, because it's a man and a woman who have integrity. They live out their life with integrity. They follow the Lord privately and publicly. They desire to live it in an honorable way. Peter even classifies hypocrisy along with these other sins: malice, which is general evil, deceit, envy, and slander. He puts it all in that context. And all of these are, that we've read, that we've looked at in this text in James, are virtues of divine wisdom that are found all throughout the Scriptures and are producible by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that is undoable in our lives. If you are a believer, you have the Spirit of God that gives you the power to apply these things in your life and to live them with a purity of heart. You don't have to be that person who's a hypocrite. Then the last point is given to us in verse 18. Notice what he says. "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's a tough text to translate to begin with, and a tough sentence to understand what he means by that, because you don't sow fruit, you sow the seeds. In fact, there are some translations that insert the word "seed is sown." But looking through it, I thought that really the ESV probably had the better flavor of what this text means, really what it's intending to teach. And that is this, is that now the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, if you want to have a harvest of righteousness in your life, if you want to see the full benefit of the fruit of righteousness in your life, then you sow it in peace by those who make peace, which are characterized as believers. You sow it in an attitude of humility. You sow it in an attitude of righteousness and purity of heart. You sow it in an attitude of seeking the others more important than yourself, and thereby you're able to live out biblical wisdom. Now think about this as we close this section out. This is so important for us to consider. James continually emphasizes this, that the one who professes to be a Christian, the one who says he's a believer, will manifest that kind of true, genuine conversion in biblical wisdom. In other words, if you're a Christian, this is not something foreign to you. This is something you have access to and you desire to live. You desire to manifest these things as opposed to those things that are earthly and sensual and natural from the fallen man and his appetites and demonic. You want to honor the Lord with your commitment to him in a God-honoring, godly manner of life. And that's what biblical wisdom is. It's not arrogant. It's not just knowledge. It's not knowing the facts. It's taking what you know in the Scripture as you learn it, as you spend time in it, as you meditate on it, as you fill your mind with it, and you saturate your heart with it, that you live it, you apply it in your daily life. Amen? Now, as we close out that part of our service and think about the Lord's Supper, here's an opportunity for all of us to reflect on the point of this wisdom.